We'll turn together, first of all, for a scripture reading to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. And then, as we have been, we'll be going back to Matthew chapter 6. But first of all, Genesis 22. We enter into an account concerning the life of Abraham, and particularly the occasion when he was called by God to sacrifice his son Isaac. So Genesis 22, we'll read from the first verse. "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand, and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son." We'll end our reading there, at the end of that verse 13, and then turning to Matthew chapter 6, again coming to the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, and if we just read verses 9 and 10 together, Christ speaks to his people here and says in verse 9 of Matthew 6, "After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And it's particularly those last words that we're moving on to tonight. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ instructs us here to pray that God's will would be done. But as we start, we have to ask some questions about what is meant here concerning the will of God, because there is a sense in which God's will is always done. As I said last week, our Lord is the sovereign God, and his will, in a sense, is always carried out. In Ephesians 1 and verse 11, the Lord is described as him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That's the end of Ephesians 1 verse 11. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And you'll notice in that verse that the Lord does not just work some things after the counsel of his will. He works all things after the counsel of his will. Everything that happens in this world is worked out by the Lord in fulfillment of his perfect will. And so we can say that God does not just know the future, but God has decreed the future. He works out the future and has worked out the past and the present too. With regard then to what we could call God's secret will or his providential will, his plan, his purpose, his decree, his will is perfectly carried out. Nothing occurs in this earth outside of it. His will in that sense is already done in earth as it is in heaven. He's the sovereign God, and all that he wills in that sense comes to pass. Therefore, when we pray this prayer, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," I suggest to you that we're not primarily focused upon God's, what I'll call, secret or providential will. We're not thinking of God's providential decrees whereby all things come to pass. Scripture also speaks of the will of God, referring not so much to his sovereign control, but rather to his moral will for man, that which he reveals in his word. That is God's will in terms of how he wants his creatures to conduct their existence. An example of that is found in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. And there it says, the Apostle Paul writing under inspiration to the church, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." And so there, Paul writes under inspiration, it's God's will that you are sanctified and that you abstain from fornication. Now, when it talks of God's will there, it's not talking of it in that sense of his decree, his providence, because if that was so, well then no one would ever struggle with this. If God decreed that no one would enter into fornication, that all would abstain, well then no one would enter into it. What it's talking about there in that verse, it's talking about God's will in terms of his revealed will, God's desire, God's law particularly, which reveals his character and reveals how he wants his people to live. This is the will that we are primarily thinking about in the Lord's Prayer. We're talking about God's revealed will. We're thinking particularly of that which God shows us in his word as to how we are to live. We're thinking of God's desire for us to be upright and holy people. This is the will that we're thinking about. And we're praying here in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." We're asking that God's revealed will, that which he teaches us in his word, his revealed will, would be carried out. We're praying, therefore, in this prayer for obedience and righteousness in the earth. And there's a great scope there, in the earth as it is in heaven. We're asking that here and now the Lord would more and more produce this obedience to his revealed will in the earth. Now, the scope of this prayer is vast and encompasses all of the earth. I suppose tonight, largely, I'm going to be dealing with it in terms of our own individual lives. But there is that aspect too, in which, like what we were talking about, "Thy kingdom come." Well, we could apply this to the whole earth. This is, we're praying that God would do this in other hearts as well. We're taught to pray, "Thy kingdom come," and then we're taught to pray, "Thy will be done." And as you think of those two things, an important point to recognize here is that while we are called to pray for the advance of God's kingdom, and therefore for converts to Christ, numerical increase of God's church, as we thought about last week, yet we're not to pray only about converts, but we are to pray about character as well. See, this prayer shows us that God is not only interested in quantity, he's interested in quality. Now, yes, the Lord has a people that he will save, but it's not just about giving out free tickets to heaven. God is interested in more than that, and salvation is more than just a ticket to heaven. God is interested in the manner of our living. God has a will, which he reveals to us in his word, and he seeks to save men and enable men and women and young people, boys and girls, to do his will, to obey his word. You know, that's why you have passages in scripture that, if you're not careful, you would almost think they're teaching works-based salvation. You think of the letter that James wrote in the New Testament, and it speaks about salvation in terms of works. Now, James was never teaching that we earn our salvation by our works, but his whole point in that letter was that true saving faith produces works. You see, there's more to salvation than just God giving out the free ticket to heaven. He works in our lives to produce good living, to produce obedience, to produce a doing of his will. Again, when John wrote his first epistle, he said, "He that doeth the will of God abideth forever." He didn't say he that has faith in Christ, although he could have said that. He said he that doeth the will of God. And it's not that we earn God's favour and earn everlasting life. It's that true faith is evidenced by a doing of God's will. A believer, one who God saves by grace, is recognised as one who does God's will. Or at least he strives after God's will, and by grace, in part, he does fulfil God's will. Now, he's not perfect. None of us are this side of eternity. But a believer will seek after God's will. God is interested in the manner of our living. He desires a righteous people. And therefore we are to pray, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Now I want you to think about the acknowledgement in this prayer. The acknowledgement in this prayer. The very fact that we have to pray, "Thy will be done," shows us that we need God's grace if this is to be so. We're bringing this matter to prayer because we need God to do something for us, to enable us for this. And every one of us needs to acknowledge that by nature, we do not do the will of God. And it's not only that we try to do it, but we miss the mark a little bit. Rather, by nature, left to ourselves, were it not for grace, for the gospel, we are actively opposed to the will of God. We're actively against him. We actively are living in disobedience. You know, one of the big theological debates that you'll hear going on between different camps in theology is about whether man has free will. Now, there's a sense in which you could say, well, man has free will, as long as you're referring to the fact that he has choices to make. Man can choose between right and wrong, and the choices he makes are moral choices, and he will answer for those moral choices on the day of judgment. In that sense, perhaps you could say man has free will. But there is a sense in which we could say man does not have free will, in that man's will is in bondage to sin. We have free choices to make, and we're given choices, we're left the choices. We can choose to do the right, we can choose to do the wrong. But what you need to recognise is that without grace, without God's intervention, we will always choose to fulfil our will, and our will is always sinful. We never choose contrary to our will. I mean, that wouldn't make sense. You always choose to do the thing that you desire to do. So whatever our will dictates is what we choose when we face the great moral decisions. Now, that was not a problem before men fell. When God created man, he made him righteous. He made him godly. And man desired to do good. There was no problem then. But having fallen in sin, we've been corrupted. Our very will has been corrupted so that man does not desire what's good, and we're not neutral. We're actually actively rebellious. We're wicked against God. Having fallen in sin, our very will is corrupt. We desire that which is wrong. We're bent against God. And therefore, by nature, when we face these free choices, our will dictates that we choose against the Lord. It's through salvation that the Lord works to turn our will again onto himself. And without salvation, we will not have a will that desires to do right and good things. Now, you might do things that look moral outwardly to this world, but you'll not do things that are truly honouring to God. If you turn to Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3, Paul speaks here to believers about their unsaved days. Here's a passage that should make us ever thankful to the Lord for what he's done for us. Because it shows us what we were, we who are saved today. In Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3, Paul speaks to believers about their unsaved days. He says, "Wherein, in time past," that is before the new Christ, "ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now from those verses, recognize the direction of our lives before Christ. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the desires of the devil, the prince of the power of the air. We were walking at the devil's drumbeat. Notice the crowd we stood in. We were among the children of disobedience. There's our crowd, disobedience, not doing the will of God. And notice in verse 3, Paul says that believers were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That word desires is the exact same word that's translated will in Matthew 6 in the Lord's Prayer. It's the same word. They were fulfilling the will of the flesh and of the mind. That is, this sinful will bent against God. That's how they walked, fulfilling this sinful, rebellious will. That's how we walked. Before grace comes in, before God works in our hearts to turn us onto himself, we live with a sinful will, and because we have a sinful, rebellious, stubborn will, we don't choose to do the godly thing. Rather, we choose to do the opposite. Ephesians 2 goes on to show the grace of God in that while we were dead in sins, God has quickened us together with Christ. He's given us life. We were dead in sins. We were unable to choose the right, unable to do God's will even in the slightest. And yet through the gospel, through grace, God has quickened us, made us new creatures in the Saviour, fitted us to do his will. And so we pray this prayer, thy will be done, recognising, acknowledging that we need God's grace. First of all, we need God's grace in regeneration, that is the new birth. I know it's our prayer meeting, but I'll stress the point anyway. If you've never been born again, well, then you have not even begun to do God's will. Nothing of your life has been God's will in terms of his revealed will. Even the best of your actions have been performed in Christ's rejection. It's not doing God's will. See, it's only when we're born again, it's only when God works to turn our will about onto himself, it's only then that we even begin to do God's will. And then for we who are saved, we need God to work in our hearts more and more in sanctification, so that more and more we might desire to fulfill the will of God. Left to ourselves, we would never do it. And yet what a mercy that we can pray a prayer like this, and that God is willing to work in us to bring forth his will. You were told to pray it, and that means here's a prayer that the Lord is pleased to answer. He's willing to bring forth his will in our lives. The acknowledgement in this prayer, we need grace if we're to do God's will. That need for grace is emphasised all the more when you think of the standard in this prayer. Let God's will be done. Let God's will be done in my life. But how is it to be done? What's the standard? And we're told to pray here, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So we've got a standard here given to us, as it is in heaven. Now let me just suggest a few things to you as to how God's will is done in heaven. And the first couple of them you'll find if you turn with me to Psalm 103. Psalm 103 and the verse 20. The psalmist says there, the psalmist David speaks to the angels and says, bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. And so we can say from that verse, and from other places too, that God's will, in terms of how it's done in heaven, it's done perfectly. These angels are described as those that do his commandments. And there's no picking and choosing here, but rather there is a complete obedience. It's not just one commandment they do, it's not just the odd thing here and there when they feel like it. Whatever the Lord commands, all of these commandments, the angels in heaven obey. And I'd simply say to you today that if we're going to do God's will, then likewise, we can't pick and choose. We can't pick and choose. Some commands from the Lord are easier to obey than others, and sometimes it depends upon the individual as to which are found to be easier. You know, for some of us, I imagine it's the case for all of us probably in this room, we've no real big problem following the command not to be drunk. But maybe we're prone to be relaxed when it comes to obeying the civil authorities and keeping the speed limit as we drive. And so there are these different areas. And the reality is we can't pick and choose. That's just one example. We can't pick and choose. We're called to submit ourselves to God's will and to do it whatsoever he has revealed, to do his commandments. God's will is done perfectly in heaven. What a standard that is. You'll notice also in that verse that God's will is done attentively. Attentively. It says that the angels do his commandments, hearkening or listening unto the voice of his word. And the point is that they listen to what God asks of them. They don't just perform their own notions. They listen. They don't just presume upon what God wants of them, but they are actively attentive to hear the Lord's commandments. They are actively hearing what the Lord would have them to do, and then they're doing it. And so doing God's will is going to involve listening. Listening to the voice of God's word. Also, as we think of God's will done in heaven, we could say that it's done continually. His will is done continually. I'm thinking here of perhaps Revelation 7, verse 15, which gives us a little sight of heaven. And you have there the saints described. And they're described as those who serve him day and night. That's Revelation 7, 15. They serve him day and night. And so their service is continual. And I'm applying that to ourselves. When it comes to our service of the Lord, we're not to be like the worker who clocks into the job in the morning and then clocks out again at dinner time. We're not to be like the soldier who is on duty for a season, but then when our watch finishes, we're free to do as we please. God's will is done continually in heaven, and we are to do it continually in earth. There is no off duty in the service of the Lord. One more thing I'll mention with regard to God's will done in heaven. You could say that God's will is done willingly. Willingly. You know, the glorified saints and the angels in heaven, they do not do God's will grudgingly. They desire to do it. They desire it. David said in Psalm 40 and verse 8, he said, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I delight to do thy will." Now, admittedly, David said that when he was on earth, and so it maybe doesn't directly show you how things are in heaven, that verse, but I suggest to you that if David not only did God's will, but delighted to do God's will while on earth, how much more must that be true now that David is in heaven in glory with the Lord? You see, God's will is not done grudgingly in heaven. It is done willingly. As you put these things together, does it not emphasize the grace that we are praying for when we say, "Thy will be done"? Especially as we think of our own lives, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Without grace, our will is opposite to God's will. And we need grace so that God would work and change our will and bring it into line with his will, so that what he desires, we desire. We need God more and more to work in our hearts so that we want to serve him perfectly, attentively and continually. Our service is to be more than just doing for the sake of avoiding hell. There is to be a willingness, a desire for the will of God. And we need the Lord to work that in our hearts more and more. We're asking God here in a large part, "Make us willing to do thy will." We're saying with the hymn writer, "Willing to labour, Lord, I would be. Willing to suffer all things for thee. Lord, make me willing. Oh, make me willing is all my plea. Make me willing to do thy will." Thirdly, notice the challenge in this prayer. The challenge in this prayer. This is a challenging prayer. Now, it's not a challenging prayer if you're just going through the Lord's Prayer and saying the words without much thought. That's not too hard. But when you think of what's being said here, this is a difficult prayer. It's not too hard if we were praying, "My will be done." We all want our will to be done. But it is a challenge when we're truly saying from the heart, "Thy will be done. First of all, there is a challenge in this prayer because I suggest to you that it requires understanding. It requires understanding. As we pray this prayer and we're seeking for God's will to be done, then it's essential that we would know God's will. Now, how are we going to do God's will if we don't know it? I remember one occasion when I was a teenager and my dad came into the bedroom in the morning. He was going to go out to work. He was asking me to do some job, I think around the farm maybe, before he went out to work. I hadn't really woken up properly, so I didn't properly take in what he was saying, and soon enough I went back to sleep. Then surfaced an hour or two later, and I had no memory at all of what he'd asked me to do. And surprise, surprise, when he came home later that day, I hadn't done what he'd asked of me. When he brought it up, all I had was a very vague recollection in the back of my head that he'd been standing in the room asking something of me that morning. In that case, I was never going to do what he had asked of me, because I didn't have a clear understanding of what he'd asked. If I was going to fulfil his will on that occasion, I first needed to know his will. It's the same as we would do God's will. If we're going to do his will, then there must first be a seeking of his will. And we must get an understanding of his will. Now, I know that's a big question. How do I know the will of God? But you know, at the very basic level, the answer is quite straightforward. You know God's will by reading your scriptures. God tells you his will in the word. This word is sufficient to direct the course of your life and to order your life in the way that God desires it. You know God's will by going to the word. There must be an understanding. The psalmist knew that, and therefore he said in Psalm 143, verse 10, "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God." And he knew if he's going to do God's will, he needed taught, he needed instruction. He needed the Lord to give him understanding in his word and show him more and more what he desired of him. And that's what you and I would need. And so as we're praying, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven and in my heart, in my life," well, we're asking God to give us this needed understanding of what his will is. Are you seeking to know God's will? Are you praying that you'll know God's will? Are you meeting with God in the scriptures to hear his voice and receive his instruction? There's one challenge of this prayer. It requires understanding. Another thing we could say this that makes this challenging, and here's really where we start to get to the real challenge. Here's a prayer that requires submission. This prayer requires submission. It's an obvious point, but if we're going to pray, "Thy will be done," then we have to be those who are submitted to God's will. We're not saying, "Thy will be done in earth, just leave my life alone." No, we're saying, "Lord, let your will be done in me." And therefore there must be submission. We are to be like the rank and file soldiers in the army who are submitted to the orders of their captain no matter what is asked of them. Without resistance, without question. Now again, I stress, this doesn't come naturally to us. We're often far too wrapped up in our own things. But here's a reminder, God's will must come first. Here's what we're meant to be living for. The will of God, "Thy will be done." And what that means in practice is that we do not go about our lives according to our own notions, but in everything upon the basis of what God has told us. You know, one of the great principles of Protestantism is that the word of God, scripture, is our only rule of faith and practice. All of our conduct is to be ruled, governed by what God has told us in his word. We're not to add to it and we're not to take away from it. We don't need to add to it. We don't need to take away from it. God's word is sufficient for us. And we are to be absolutely submitted to what God reveals here in his word. Submission. It's a dying to our own desires and our own notions. And giving ourselves over to the Lord. And whatever he would have of us. You know, the great model for this is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who said in John 5, verse 30, "I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which hath sent me." And he is the perfect servant of the Lord, whose meat it is to do the Father's will. Christ was perfectly submitted. And that's the challenge for you and me. And I would say to you that the way in which to be submitted to the Lord and to be so willingly is to keep your eyes upon the cross. You're never going to be motivated to submit to the Lord unless you've got a clear sight of the cross. I think Romans 12 emphasizes that to us. The great motive that enables us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, knowing that it is our reasonable service. What is that? What is it that motivates us for this? It is the mercy of God. The mercy of God. And particularly you'll see the mercy of God there at the cross. Paul's asking these people in Romans 12 to lay down their bodies on the line for the Lord. What's the motive? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And he says this after in Romans, he's taken them through exactly what God has done for them at the cross of Christ. As you look at what the Lord has done for you at Calvary, redeeming you, purchasing you at great price, if you have a clear view of the cross, then submitting to him is a reasonable thing. It's not a hard thing. In fact, it's a wonderful thing to submit to one who would do so much for you. Submission's not hard if you can see the cross. If you miss the cross, then submitting to the Lord's will becomes a very difficult thing. Oh, that we would see the cross and be submitted. Here's a prayer that requires submission. Are you able to say, thy will be done? Essentially, take my life, let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. A further challenge in this prayer is that it requires sacrifice. And really, this follows on from the idea of submitting. It requires sacrifice. And the reality is that if you submit entirely to God's will, then there's going to be sacrifice. At times, God's will call us to do things that don't appeal to us. We will be called to forgo certain pleasures of this world because they're against the Lord and against his will. And certainly as the Lord slowly deals with us, sanctifying us, times will come when the Lord puts his finger upon some of your pet sins and calls you to give them up. And those things have to be sacrificed. They have to be put away. If you're going to do the will of God, you have to forgo many of the pleasure crazes of this world. And if you're going to do the will of God, then you will likely have to suffer in some ways for Christ, because the Lord gives you a cross to bear as you come to the Saviour. There will be sacrifice. But again, think upon your Saviour. He's the perfect model in this. Think upon Christ, especially when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there, the Saviour knew exactly what lay ahead. His mind was upon the cross, his heart was heavy. He knew the terror that lay there when he would bear the sins of his people and quench an infinite wrath which would fall upon him. And in prayer he said in the garden, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. There was a horror in the heart of Christ as he thought about what lay before him. But Christ didn't end his prayer there. He also said, Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He recognized the great cost. He knew the horror of this sacrifice that was being asked of him. And yet he submitted himself to the Father, and he did so sacrificially and willingly. You know, we have it relatively easy in this part of the world, but for some, to do God's will has meant going to the stake or suffering great torture or rotting in a jail cell for years of your life. For some, doing God's will has meant being cut off by family members, cut off by friends, cut off by society. Doing God's will can be costly. This world is bent against God's will. It naturally doesn't like it when someone will stand and be zealous to do the will of God. And so there's going to be sacrifice needed. But again, as you think upon the sacrifices that the Lord would ask of you, child of God, keep your eyes upon that great sacrifice of Christ. Because if you miss the sight of him, well then, why would you ever be motivated to sacrifice of yourself? And yet, again, I say, if you see the great sacrifice he made for you, if you see the great cost to which he went so that you might be redeemed, what cost is too high for you to pay in doing the will of God? One last thing I mention here, a challenging thing with regard to this prayer, Thy will be done. And that is that it requires trust. It requires trust. There is a need to trust the Lord, to trust that his will is right and good. The reality is that we do not have all the wisdom of God, and his ways are above us. And so while we can grasp certain things, we don't always understand God's will. Now, we're called to think, and I'm not talking here about mindlessly obeying without any thought. The child of God is called to think upon the will of God, to ponder it, meditate there. But there will naturally be aspects of God's revealed will, and we don't fully understand why he has done a certain thing a certain way. And yet we're called to trust him and to accept his will. And perhaps one of the great examples in Scripture of that is Abraham. We read the passage where God revealed to him that he was to sacrifice his son Isaac. Now, how could Abraham even begin to understand what God was doing there? Isaac was the child that God had promised. It was through Isaac that Abraham was looking for his Messiah to come. All of God's redemptive promises were bound up in Isaac. And now God is telling him, you sacrifice Isaac. Abraham couldn't have understood that. But it was not Abraham's place to tell God that he was wrong, that he knew better. He was to obey. And he did obey. Likewise, we have to recognize that we will not always understand why the Lord tells us to do things a certain way in his word. But those times where you do lack understanding, you're called simply to trust and obey. You know, as a parent, when you give an instruction to your young child not to cross the road without holding your hand, especially if you live in a busy area, I'm sure that in the very youngest days, that child doesn't really understand why you've given them that command. They don't know why it's so important to hold your hand. But it is vital that they obey that. Vital. It's life and death. They have to do it. They have to obey that command, even if they don't understand it. And it can be like that with us so often. We might not understand perfectly, but as God reveals his will, we are called to obey. And we will find in obedience, even if we don't fully understand why the Lord would have it a certain way, we will find that in obedience, in doing God's will, there is abundant blessing. Here is a prayer which requires trust. And yet praise God that we can trust him. He's not a foolish or a corrupt general. He does all things well. And he commands that which is good for his people. As we recognize the goodness of the God that we serve, let's recognize that it is not a hard thing to pray for his will or to do his will. In fact, it is a blessed thing. It is a beneficial thing. By God's grace, with our eyes fixed upon Calvary, may we be those who can truly say from the heart, Thy will be done in earth, in me, as it is in heaven. Amen.